Daniel. It wouldn't be complete to talk about the end times unless you at least visit Daniel a little bit. So we'll go over to Daniel and we'll look in chapter 11. Now, you understand that God gave a special revelation to Daniel. You'll find much of what he wrote about in short form over in the book of Revelation. Daniel, greatly beloved of God. John, the beloved disciple. Those two were entrusted with the revelation. You know, the Lord loves you if he reveals these things to you. So if you understand them, it helps you to appreciate his love even greater. Trust that'll be the way it is today for all of us. In Daniel chapter 11, starting in verse 36, we're still looking in the tribulation period. So let's read here. We're going to get you into the kingdom before this session's over. But we still got a little bit of more tribulation to go through, right? Through much tribulation, you enter into the kingdom. So that's what we're doing. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of God, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain." Verse 40. "At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon," that's present-day Jordan, by the way. "He shall stretch out his hand," verse 42 tells us, "against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopia follow at his heels, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him." Shall we ask the Lord to help us to understand the things that were written so long ago by the prophet Daniel? Let's pray. Father, how desperately we need the spirit of prophecy, which is the Lord Jesus, that would acknowledge him in every way as the Lord of all, to guide us now, that we would understand the things which will take place here on earth after the rapture. We thank you, Father, for making us part of the rapture, the people that are called the church, the bride of Christ, the heavenly bride. Help us to be ready when he comes, spotless, blameless, waiting and longing for him. And help us also to be busy, working while the day is still upon us, before that day comes when no one can work. To be a witness, soul winners, of those who are facing the worst time that anyone can ever imagine, and the great delusion that will deceive many. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Just want to make sure that when we talk about the tribulation period, we're talking of 7 years. And we're talking of 7 years divided into two. Naturally, you know without a calculator, 3.5 plus 3.5. The first half of the tribulation period we've been talking about is called the tribulation. It's a terrible time, as we've already seen. The second half is called the great tribulation, or the tribulation, the great one. It becomes the great tribulation at the point when Antichrist claims to be God and forces and causes all the world to worship him. That's when it becomes the Great Tribulation. We've been having a little bit of discussion in between meetings. We were looking at the question, when does the Great Delusion start? For years I thought that as soon as the rapture occurred, Great Delusion, and no one knew what to do. If you follow the context of 2 Thessalonians, the Great Delusion actually starts at the beginning of Great Tribulation. That delusion that is granted starts halfway into that seven-year period at the three-and-a-half-year point. That's when he claims to be God, and the Great Delusion is people believe it, or else they lose their head over it. So where are all those that are saved saved? If you have a numberless multitude that's saved that no one can number for the number thereof. Well, that must happen in the first half of that tribulation period. Those who have never received the love of the truth so as to be saved. After that midway point, when Antichrist sits in the holy place or stands in the holy place and claims to be God, then the Lord starts bringing his kingdom down and forcing him into a certain place that he has appointed way back in history for the showdown of the War of the Ages, where the devil has not only come into the Antichrist to empower him, but also to fight his battle with the Lord through Antichrist and all the kingdoms and the armies that he musters up as his rulership over the world takes its strongest form. Daniel gives us more insight in concise form than any other book. Now, Revelation tells us, but Daniel seems to give it point by point to where we can see exactly how it's going to come to an end. You see that Antichrist is a person now. He's not just the spirit of Antichrist that's already in the world, but he becomes a person. And he's the king, as verse 36 in Daniel chapter 11 tells us. Look at his pride. He exalts and magnifies himself above every god, speaks blasphemies against the God of gods. And he prospers, but the Lord only lets him prosper until all the wrath is fulfilled. Isn't it amazing how God uses the wrath of man even to praise him? And that's exactly what he does here. Now, you not only see his pride as he speaks blasphemies against God, he speaks marvelous, literally monstrous things, blasphemies against him. Sounds very similar to Lucifer, doesn't it? In Isaiah chapter 14, I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven. I will be like the Most High God. Sounds just like Antichrist. He learned it from his father, the devil, didn't he? You see his prosperity. He prospers over everything that he has. The Lord Jesus, when he spoke about him, he said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. I believe it's a direct reference to the Antichrist, that he comes in his own name, and people will receive him. Paul talks about him as the man of sin, the son of perdition, who exalts himself above God, showing himself to be God in all of his deception. John speaks about him. He says, he's the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. He's the beast that's rising up out of the sea. He's wounded. It's a fatal wound. He comes to life again, either by deception or by reality. And everyone in the world worships him. Concerning his policy in Daniel chapter 11, verse 37, he has no regard for God, no regard for any religion. His religion is him. What is it? Somebody says, I give to my favorite charity, me. That's the kind of man this is. Now, in verse 39 of Revelation of Daniel chapter 11, you see that he has a new religion, and that's called power. He honors by putting gold and silver and precious stones, in other words, a lot of money into the fortresses so that he can overpower and overwhelm any of the armies. We're seeing things militarily in this world that we would have never imagined. And many of our wars are really just a staging warning to all the rest of the world not to mess with us. it's going to get worse. You know, all the things that we've been seeing so far that are signs of the end times, that we see similar signs happening now, they're like pre-signs. The statement that was made years ago that great events cast their shadows before them. That's really what we're seeing. We're seeing like pre-signs of the end time signs. I don't think they're the end time signs yet, but I think that we see shadows of the end time signs. Let me give you a better example. I'm starting to confuse you, I know. Plus it's afternoon and we're sitting for a long time. Thanks, special thanks for enduring to the end. But you see, when I see Christmas lights out displayed in the city of Pineville and Charlotte, you know what that tells me? When I see Christmas lights, it tells me that Thanksgiving is very near. That's right. Isn't it true? When they get the Christmas lights, you know Thanksgiving is right around the corner. Okay? When you start seeing signs of the signs of the end times, what does that tell you? If we're starting to see similar pre-signs or shadows of the signs, it tells us that the real thing is right around the corner. When we see false Christ, and when we see religions, and when we see military power, and when we see economies coming together, and when we see religion coming together ecumenically, and when we see Israel like the fig tree that's starting to put forth the leaves, when we see all these things, it just tells us His foot is almost on the threshold of the door. We're looking for it to come. And so, once He gets in His place, God's going to have to force Him, and just like putting a hook in his nose, draw him to right to where he wants them to be. How's it going to happen? Well, verse 40 of Daniel 11, it's amazing what God gave to Daniel, isn't it? As an older man, look at what he received. At the time of the end of the king of the south, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him. Now, the king of the south is always considered to be Egypt. The king of the north is considered to be Syria. We're looking in that local geographical location. There's also some speculation that the king of the north would be Russia because it's straight north from there. It's possible. Could even be both. Some are saying that the Ezekiel 38:39 with Gog and Magog points straight to Russia. But we're not exactly sure where the Ezekiel 38:39 fit into the whole picture of prophecy. Maybe that's going to be even at the end of the final showdown after the millennium. We don't know exactly, but we know that the king of the north, if it's Syria or if it's Russia, it's also going to be coming after him. And it says, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen, and many ships shall enter the countries, overwhelm them and pass through. And he shall also enter the glorious land. You mean God wants this Antichrist to be in Israel when it's over? It's exactly where He's going to bring them. He's going to just pull them right there, and you'll have no choice in it. It's the only place that He can go at that point and overwhelm Israel so that He comes into the glorious land and He finds His place there, and they're looking to get Him to just the right place as God controls all things through the armies that are going to force Him into this place. Jordan is evidently spared. That's Edom, Moab, and Ammon. If you've ever been over to Israel and you look from the Dead Sea, from around Masada, you can look right over and see Moab in the area of Edom on down to the south. You're right across at Jericho. You're seeing into the Jordan where Ammon is or was. It's going to be spared, you see. But Egypt's not going to escape. There's some payment to be done. God's going to bring them into it too. Finally, He's going to take a stand in verse 45 because He gets news coming from the east. The Euphrates that's dried up because of the earthquake. Armies are able to pass. They're making their way into the very bridge of the western continent where they come together at a place that's like a valley, part of the Rift Valley that reaches all the way down into Kenya, where Mike and Sam are right now. And it's like an indentation into the earth. And it's a valley that through Israel stretches 219 miles, if I remember right. It's called the Valley of Megiddo. It's called the Valley of Megiddo, or Megiddo. You would know it as what we refer to from Revelation 16 as you go there, Armageddon. Ask somebody, what does Armageddon mean to you? And you will hear things that you never imagined anybody would be confused about. Armageddon, I remember when I was a boy hearing Armageddon, I thought it was the end of the world. It's not the end of the world, Armageddon. It's just the beginning. It's the end of Antichrist. And it's the end of false prophet. And it's the end of the nations as they rise up against the Lord. But it's not the end of the world. I was so scared as a little boy. My friend told me the earth's going to be destroyed by fire, and I believe it will be, but that's not Armageddon. But I had them all confused. And whenever the sun was going down, if it hit the horizon because of the pollution, it looked bright red. I'd go in my bedroom and I'd say, it's already started. It's coming. And I didn't know where to run to. I just knew that this was going to happen. I was so fearful. If only I trusted the Lord and read the Bible instead of hearing all the things that people would talk about. But you see, he's going to get him into this place called Armageddon. Now, it's not the only battle that's ever been fought in the Valley of Megiddo. It's one of many that have been fought there. Now, you can see Armageddon or the Valley of Megiddo from right up on Mount Carmel. There was a showdown that took place there one time, you remember, when we were standing there with Helen and a few others on Mount Carmel. We looked out over the Valley of Megiddo. And while we were standing there, a military plane came flying in and landed on an airstrip, a runway that we hadn't even noticed looking over the valley, but we saw it when he landed. And he landed there. We watched, got a little distracted, and looked back. He's gone. A little bit later, there goes another plane taking off. So where do they go, Philip? Our Israeli guide, we ask. Oh, they're in the bunker. The bunker? What bunker? Oh, we got bunkers all through here. Really? Yeah. When he told us where it was, they're getting ready for the war. It's all going to happen there. The battle's going to be so fierce that that valley is going to be filled with blood up to the horse's bridle. Somebody tried to explain that to me. Oh, it won't be that much blood. The horse might be lying down, so his bridle's only going to be a couple inches off the ground. Don't believe it. It's going to be a terrible battle. Armageddon, in Revelation chapter 16, you'll notice it in verse 16. As he draws them together to this particular place, we read, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl. Remember that last wave of sevenfold judgment? Here we come to the seventh bowl of judgment. This is the end. He poured out his bowl into the air, and with a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven. A loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Who do you think would have said that? Came out of heaven from the throne. I'll tell you who said it is done. The only one who could. The same one who said it is finished now gets to say it's done. And the wrath has been exhausted. And at that point, you've got noises in verse 18, thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. There's your number 10. And the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. Remember what we were telling you. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail fell from heaven upon men, every hailstone the weight of a talent, the 100 pounds, and men blaspheme God because of the plague. You know, in the first half of the tribulation brought people to Christ. The last half of the tribulation, the great tribulation, it sealed their fate and made them hard against the Lord. And the plague was exceedingly great. He's brought to Armageddon, And if you'll follow with me, please, over to Revelation chapter 19. 17 and 18 just tell more about the kingdom of the beast and the false prophet. You know, a lot of times in reading Revelation, you get a little bit off track because you're reading a little while and then all of a sudden it backs up and says something else and then it backs up and says something else. Think about it like a story that you're reading in a book or even a movie that you might see. You know, you can't tell all the story all at one time. And so you might have the picture of the boy who meets the girl, and while that's going on, then you see what the mother and the father are doing in the next scene in getting prepared for this special relationship that's starting. And then at the same time, you might come back and you find out what's happening out in the street with the stores where setting the scene is taking place. Well, that's the way Revelation is. It's not a sequential book to where Revelation 1 follows by Revelation 2 and 3 and 4 all the way through chronologically. But you have four parentheses that take place in Revelation 17 and 18. It's the fourth parenthesis, the last parenthesis that takes place in the book of Revelation, where it gives you more information about the kingdom of the Antichrist before it comes to a final downfall when Babylon the Great has fallen in 1 hour. You think it could actually fall in an hour? Our world changed forever in 1 hour on 9/11. And that was just a small place compared to the cities of the world. But in 1 hour, devastation will come. And all these armies, as he gathers together, and the armies that are opposed to the Antichrist are coming to fight with him, and he's coming to fight with them, and then the devil turns all their attention against the Lord and against the people of God. And at that point, here's what happens. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1. After these things, I heard a multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Do you know that's your first hallelujah in the New Testament? I couldn't believe it when Jay told us that. The first hallelujah in the New Testament? Oh, surely there'd be other hallelujahs. I mean, they're in the Psalms. Why not in the New Testament? When the angels appeared to the shepherds, wouldn't you think there'd be a hallelujah there? No hallelujahs there. How about when the wise men followed the star and got to the babe, and there was the babe? You'd think you'd hear everybody saying hallelujah. How about on resurrection morning, when Mary said, Come, look at the place where the Lord lay. And when they looked, wouldn't you think they would have said, Hallelujah, he's risen. We sing it that way. No hallelujahs in the Bible, in New Testament, until you get to Revelation chapter 19. What are they going to hallelujah about there? You won't believe it when I tell you. In verse 1, when he says, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. Why are they saying it? Well, verse 2 tells us, For true and righteous are his judgments because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. Boy, I thought it'd be something good. I didn't think it'd be judgment and wrath that would stir a hallelujah in heaven. But that's exactly what it is. He has avenged the blood on her, the blood of his servants shed by her. And they said, Hallelujah. That's hallelujah number 2. Why? Well, her smoke rises forever and ever. In other words, she's still burning from the wrath that God has poured out. And it's worthy of a hallelujah from heaven. And the 24 elders in verse 4 and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen and hallelujah. They're getting right down excited, aren't they? Over wrath? I never think about wrath as being a worshipful thing. But this is what brings out the hallelujahs. Do you think about your God as a God of judgment and wrath and vengeance that's going to pay on payday? We rarely think about, we usually think about him as Jesus paid it all to him I owe. But you've got to remember that God is going to judge the world for their ungodliness in every way. And so he's going to deal with it. Now in verse 5, we should have a hallelujah chorus on that charm, shouldn't we? Alright, in verse 5 it says, Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters as the sound of many thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And while there is tribulation on earth coming to a close, there are hallelujahs in heaven. And those hallelujahs in heaven are in anticipation now of not what's happening on earth, but now from a heavenly perspective. He says in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the wife has made herself ready." Here you come to the end of this period. Of the tribulation period. And what's happening is he can't find his pen. All right, I don't need it, I don't think. But is it in my pocket? That pocket. All right. And I didn't want to mess up the mic. So what happens at the end of the period of the Great Tribulation is that the marriage supper of the Lamb has started, and in the culmination of it, the Lord's coming back to show the bride. It's the picture of the betrothal period, where in Israel culture, or in cultures of many nations of the world, there's an agreement made between the parents of a bride and a bridegroom. A price is determined, and the price is paid. After the agreement and the price has been paid, the marriage doesn't take place immediately. But the young man returns with his father to prepare living quarters attached to the father's house. And when the living quarters are all ready, meanwhile, remember how we're talking about different scenes taking place? You can't tell it all at one time. Meanwhile, the bride-to-be, she's working on a wedding garment. She's getting it all ready with all of her friends of the bride, and wants to be ready so that when the young man comes to pick up his bride, she's all ready to go to meet him. The father comes and inspects the work that the son has done in preparation of their living quarters. Says, "Everything's ready. Go get your bride." And he goes to get his bride. Oh, it'll be an exciting time. When he comes into the village where his bride is, he lifts up his voice, and they hear the voice of the bridegroom. "Behold, he comes," and they all run out to meet him. It's really a picture that the Lord gives, isn't it? Christ came. The agreement was made. The father would purchase a bride for his son with the blood of his own son. The price was paid, and he went back to the father's house to prepare a place for us to live. What's the bride doing here on earth right now? We're working on our bridal garment. Even you men, working on that nice white dress. Here comes the bride, all dressed and dried. No spot, no wrinkle, blameless. Stitching nine saves time, they say, in fine embroidered work, Psalm 45 tells us. All glorious as we're presented, and we're just waiting. And we're going to hear the voice of the bridegroom. And when he comes back, we'll celebrate the marriage supper. And then, after the marriage supper, I now present to you, Mr. and Mrs., the groom and the bride. But you know, all the eyes are not going to be on the bride that day. They're going to be on the groom. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. "I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." It's going to be a great day. And he comes back and he says, "Now you sit right here." In fact, he's already told us, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Are you enjoying being a bride already? That's what's going to happen. We already are. But we're going to come back with him. But you've got an army he's got to deal with. And here's how he deals with the army. Right there in Revelation, you'll notice in chapter 19, the bride in verse 8 was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Let me ask you, how's your wedding garment coming? Are you all dressed and dried? Or you think, you know, I'll work on this tomorrow. Read my Bible? No thanks, I can do that later. Witness to this person? Well, maybe at a more convenient time. You know, he might be offended if I tell him. Come to the Sunday night meeting. Don't you know they're calling for rain? Send a card to someone to encourage them. They probably don't want to hear from me. Meet together for prayer. Well, you know, I can pray here at home just as well as there. How is that wedding garment coming? Does a stitch in 9 save time, or are we saving the time and not doing the stitch? It's been granted to us to do this, you know. We'll be all ready when he comes. Now, he's going to finish the job. It'd be better to be ready when he comes. Everyone that's invited are blessed or happy in verse 9. And then from that time, he's revealed. I want you to notice in verse 11 of chapter 19 in Revelation, here is the key verse and the fulfillment of the whole entire book of Revelation. If you don't have it marked, mark it. If you don't mark it, remember it. Because in Revelation 19, verse 11, you finally understand what the book of Revelation means. I get a kick out of it because I've made so many mistakes in my own mouth. But I get a kick out of it when I hear someone says, now turn to the book of Revelations. Now I want you to look. There's no S on the end. There's no S on the word. It's not a book of revelations, even though there are revelations in the book. But the book is called the Revelation. And it's not actually the revelation of St. John the Divine, even though your Bible may have put that title over it. Check it out sometime and see. But it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's what the word apocalypse means. Remember we were asking? Ask some of your friends, what do you think of when you think of apocalypse? Oh, it's the end times. I've seen the movie, Apocalypse 1, Apocalypse 2, Apocalypse... You mean it's going to end 3 times? No, it just sells more movies and tickets. And popcorn and drink. Revelation is the unveiling, the opening up. And in Revelation, you'll see 4 different times that something is opened in heaven. And all 4 times, you're going to see a piece of furniture that is seen through the opening in heaven. Like Revelation 4:1. And a door was standing open in heaven. And I looked, and there was a particular thing that John saw. And I saw the tabernacle opened in heaven. And then I saw the tabernacle of tabernacles, or the Holy of Holies, opened in heaven. And here in Revelation 19:11, it's all open. Because this is the revelation. And in verse 11, here's what you see of Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse. Remember I told you there'd be another white horse to come in later? Well, here it is. And he, depending on your translation, it's capital H because it's speaking about the Lord. He who sat on him was called faithful and true. You don't need a capital H, do you? You know there's only one person who's faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. You know, our Lord is a man of war. Hallelujah. He's the victor. He's the conqueror. He's the overcomer. And by faith, everyone who believes in him is an overcomer through faith in Christ. He had on his head many crowns. His eyes like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, and had a name written that no one knew except him. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood. I want to tell you, it's not his blood. The blood of his enemies. It even says his name is called the Word of God. The same that John wrote about earlier in his life. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was this Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the one. That without him nothing was made that was made, but by him all things were created. He's the one that dwelt among us, tabernacled in a body. In verse 15, when he comes and we see him through that opened heaven, you notice the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Who do you think it is? Well, it's the one who's coming with them after the marriage supper. The ones that we just saw were granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. You mean we're going to get to ride horses then? Get ready. Better practice. We're going to be riding on white horses with him. You like to ride horses? Boy, I've never ridden a horse like that. You don't have to worry about falling off. You're secure in Christ. We're going to be coming with him when he comes. The first appearing, he comes for his saints, but when he comes back for his second coming, he comes with his saints, and we're going to be on white horses right behind him. And you notice also in verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Where are they? Well, that's that army gathered with Antichrist and the false prophet, all gathered together right there in that valley of Megiddo. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He breaks them first, Psalm 2 says, with a rod of iron as the potter, and then he's going to put them back together the way he wants them to be. And you notice in verse 15, the last sentence says, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, the King of Kings. He's the King of Israel, the King of the ages. He's the King of righteousness and peace. He's the King of glory. And you put them all together, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun. We come to the very end. And he cried with a loud voice unto all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, gather, or come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Whenever I read this, and Nancy and I are getting close to our end of the reading for the year, this is her least favorite section. It's so gross, I have to tell you. The supper of the great God, the birds get to come to? You know, I thought it was the bird special, but that's not what this is. That means you get in for a couple dollars cheaper. That's not what this is. He's calling the vultures of the world and their flying patterns. Rob Linstead was talking a couple of years ago. He said Time Magazine and a couple other secular magazines were tracking some of the migration patterns of vultures and carnivorous birds. And he said, you know what? They're just starting to come further south, and they're starting to cross over the airspace of Israel now in their flying pattern. And it's moving gradually further south each year. Coincidence? No. They know where the supper is going to be. And he's calling them to supper. He calls all the birds that are carnivorous to come. And you know what is on the menu? Verse 18. That ye may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses. Ever had horse meat? I have. It's cheaper over in Switzerland than the beef booth. And of those who sit on them, in the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Do you notice every strata of society is listed here? The rulers, the captains, the businessmen, the slaves, the free men, the small men, even the great men. And he tells them in verse 20 that the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire. You know, that's the first time we read about the lake of fire being in existence or seen. Up to that point, people who die without Christ are in Hades, but they're not in the lake of fire yet. They're being held like in a little jail, awaiting trial, and then they're put into the penitentiary. Now they're in Hades, waiting for the great white throne judgment and their trial, and then when they're tried, then they're put into the lake of fire. But the lake of fire starts and two people are put into it. The Antichrist, or the beast, same, and the false prophet. They're cast alive into that lake of fire, and it must be seen here on earth somehow. And you notice, if you will, after they're cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. It was all you could eat. And that's how Armageddon finished. Everyone killed except the devil himself. The devil himself in chapter 20 is bound with a chain by a mighty angel and cast into a pit that is bottomless for 1,000 years. suspended in this strange jail cell or holding tank. He's put there to where he can trouble and deceive the nations no longer. And that's how the millennial kingdom actually begins. Finally, the prayer is answered that we know from what the disciples asked when they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And when he taught them to pray, you know what he said? "You pray this way. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You ever pray, "Thy kingdom come on earth"? It's going to come. And he's going to set up his kingdom and he's going to show the world what it should have been like. And we'll see the king reigning in righteousness. All those who reject the Lord up to that point are killed and cast into Hades. And every single person who goes into the millennial kingdom at that point, after he judges the nations and deals with them, has to be a believer. The 144,000 Jews that survived because they're specially divinely protected with their seal, that God has sealed them so that none of the wrath is poured out on them, they're living. Some of them might be 35 years old when they go into the kingdom. Some of them might be 60 or 70 years old when they go into the kingdom. But God supernaturally protects them and they survive the tribulation and the great tribulation. They're not martyred. Mostly it's Gentiles that are martyred, evidently. 144,000 Jews survive it. 144,000 Jews start into the kingdom, living human beings. Maybe some Gentile believers, maybe they survive it. I don't know. Many are killed, a numberless multitude, for their faith in Christ. But many do survive, and we start all over with 144,000. You know, God started with Adam and Eve about 6,000 years ago. 4,500 years ago, he started with Noah and his three sons and their three wives. Just eight souls started 4,500 years ago. But their years weren't too long. I believe in 1,500 years from the creation to the flood, I believe the world was full and violent. So God washed it all away, gave it a bath. 4,500 years ago, their lifespan wasn't so long, and we're getting a populated earth. Still got plenty of room to grow, just drive out west. I mean, they tell you we don't have any room, but just drive out west. Plenty of room. The government owns all the land, so we don't have too much land left. How many people could populate planet Earth if you started with 144,000 and they're going to live 1,000 years? You got big families? Oh, yeah, childbearing, about 20 years. Got 12 children. Whew. Well, that'd be rough. Susanna Wesley said she had so many children. Was it 17 children? And John and Charles Wesley's family, they said she used to lock herself up in her kitchen to pray. I'd lock myself up in my kitchen if I had 17 kids too. But I probably wouldn't be praying, just want some peace. How many children can you have in 1,000 years of childbirth? I believe we're going to have a full earth, don't you? And during that millennial kingdom, God is going to give man what he's been asking for all along. And he tests through every dispensation. He tests through paradise. He tests through the law. He tests through human government before the law. He tests through an age of grace. He tests through tribulation. And in every dispensation, man fails and God's faithful. That's how you can sum it up. Now he gets his last dispensation to try. And people who say, "If I could see him, I would believe." And they'll have 1,000 years to where they can see him. They'll see heavenly beings of the church coming and going, glowing in bright glory. They'll see people that are living 1,000 years without dying. They'll see God's earth yielding blessing. They'll see even the serpent still crawling on its belly while every other creature is redeemed and restored. Yet, the heart of man is wicked above all else, desperately sick, who can know it? and in the hearts of the offspring of the people that survive the tribulation and go into the kingdom that populate the earth, there'll be some who fake it on the outside. Psalmist said they feign obedience and fall before him and follow his righteous rule, but in their heart they're rebellious and they will not believe. So that when the devil is released from that millennial kingdom, from that bottomless pit at the end of the millennial kingdom of the 1,000-year reign, and he goes out to deceive the nations, he's going to find some takers. And they're going to plot and they say, I think we can overcome him. And they're going to seek to overthrow God himself. And when that happens, you'll notice in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 20, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Go back to Ezekiel 38:39. You have Gog and Magog. This is where they come together, evidently. They gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. A lot of people living on earth, even among the unbelievers. Unbelievable? No. Very believable. Man's heart, we're just as wicked as can be. We don't have any way we can point the finger into the face of God and say, you didn't give me a chance. If I could have seen, I would have believed. They saw and they won't believe. And God will be above all. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city right around Jerusalem. And when they're there, fire comes down and devours them all. And the devil is taken and cast into the lake of fire in verse 10, where the beast and the false prophet are. What? You mean they're still alive? 1,000 years and they're still burning? Amazing, isn't it? Hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't prepared for man. Man chooses to go there by rejecting the Lord. And they will be tormented day and night. Forever? No. Forever and ever. A double eternity of torment. What happens to all those other people? I'll tell you after the break. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for showing us what's going to happen. We pray that we might be mindful of it. And as someone has said, to keep up with what's happening in our world, read the newspaper. To keep ahead of what's happening in our world, read your Bible. We know your word is timelessly true and gives us insight to the things that will surely take place. Help us as we speak to one another now in fellowship to encourage each other to live for the Lord till he come, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Your last time to stand.